To get started here with our Sunday school lesson on the last step in the Ordo Salutis, namely glorification. Before we get started, let me go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit as you have thus far. We know that you will guide us to the end. We know that you will guide us safe home to that celestial city. That city that is the new Jerusalem that will come down on earth as all things are made new, Lord, we cannot await that day when our souls will be reunited with our bodies and our bodies will be raised imperishable and glorified. And we will stand around the throne praising our incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen. All right. So today we are wrapping up the Ordo Salutis, talking about the order of salvation and those things that happen in the life of the believer. We talked about, we'll go through, review kind of quickly. We start out the Ordo Salutis journey by what's happening to us. We are what? What is the first step in the Ordo Salutis? Effectually calling, yes, that's right, exactly. We are effectually called by the Holy Spirit, and then as we are effectually called, what is that fancy Latin kind of word that we say? We are given new life. We call that what? We are given new life. That is called regeneration. That's right. Yes, exactly. And then, once we have been effectually called and we have been regenerate or regenerated, we respond in what? What do we do once we have been effectually called and then given new life? What do we do? We repent. Yes, we repent. Repent to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, we turn away from our sins, and then instilled in us as a gift from God, we have what? Faith. That is right. We have saving faith. That's right. And then we spoke of there are benefits that we receive in salvation, and yet all of those benefits are only possible because of what? We are what with Christ. There's something that has to happen. The relationship between ourselves and Christ has to change to what in order for those benefits to be reaped? We are united. That's right. We are unified with Christ. And through our union with Christ, there are then benefits that we have been speaking of that come to us directly. And the first of those that we spoke of is what? You said, did I hear? I heard two. What did you say? Adoption. We talked about adoption secondly, but we talked about, I heard, did you say justification? Yes. Justification. And what is justification? Could someone define justification for me? Being declared righteous, yes, right. We are judged righteous, though we deserve it not. And then, you mentioned, which is secondly, we are adopted, right? We are adopted into the family of God. We are called sons of God, though we were once sons of wrath. We now are called sons of God, and so we are co-heirs with Christ, who is our elder brother. And this is a glorious reality. And then we spoke of what? What is that third thing? We talked about it last week in the Ordo Salutis. Or that third benefit that comes from our union with Christ. It comes from that fancy Latin term sanctus. Sanctification. Sanctification, yes. We are sanctified. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Because that's different than justified. What does it mean to be sanctified? What does sanctus mean? Sanctus means holy.
To grow more and more like Christ.
That's right, exactly. We grow more and more like Christ as he is He has made us holy. We know that there is a definitive aspect to that, that as soon as we are justified, we are set aside as holy, and yet through the life of the believer, we are being made more and more like Christ. We are being more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. And so this is that process within every believer's life. But today, we're going to talk about the last step along the chain, and that is glorification. Glorification. Now, this we're going to have to talk a little bit about a few things in church history. And one of those things is Platonism. Platonism is a big, fancy term that just means the philosophy that comes from a man by the name of Plato. And he said a good many things that are untrue and many things that are very odd indeed. And one of those things that he said was that there are those things that are the most real and the most good, and they are the forms. They stand at the back of everything, and the physical world are mere echoes, mere shadows of those forms. And people have extrapolated that a million different ways, and what does that mean, and how does that affect the ways in which we think? But many people in the Roman Empire, during the time of Christianity as it was coming into its own, interpreted this to mean that those things in the world of the forms, in the world that is beyond the physical, is the better reality. It is good. And the physical, that's the worst reality. That's not all that good. So really, what it kind of boiled down to, and what this movement called Neoplatonism was, is that the physical world was not so good, and the spiritual world was far better. And if you were living in this world, and you were giving into anything of the physical nature, then that must mean you were more base in your desires, and that you ought to turn your eyes away from this world, and try to live in such a way that you are withdrawing from the physical world as much as possible. This, unfortunately, started to kind of seep into Christianity as Christianity was growing and as the church was growing throughout the Roman Empire. And we see this perhaps in its most, one of the most unfortunate but yet most popular outgrowths of this way of thinking in monasticism. And we'll talk about that in a second. But before we do that, if we are going to examine this idea from Platonic thought, this idea that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good, and this is the easiest dichotomy one can have in one's mind, let's go back all the way to the very beginning of the Bible as we ask this question: is this a good way to view the world? Let's turn to two particular verses in Genesis. Can someone grab Genesis 2:15 and read that for us? Genesis 2:15.
Genesis 2:15.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Very good. So what do we see? This is before
obviously
the fall.
Spirit good, flesh bad.
So what is this is before the fall, and God is telling Adam what? He is putting him. God has made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He puts him in the garden, and he tells him to work. And all of this is good. There is no sin involved here. This is all a good thing for Adam. And we're not even considering that this is a part of the fall or the curse or anything like that yet. Let's turn to the left and go back to Genesis chapter 1. And can someone read Genesis 1, verse 28?
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves.
Thank you. So we see here again that God is giving other commands before the fall. Namely, to be fruitful and multiply. This would involve getting married. And then to take dominion over the world. So the world here is viewed as a very good thing. It's not viewed as a bad thing. In fact, what we see in the very earliest chapters of Genesis and through man's creation, that his telos is actually bound up in the earth to a degree, because God has created this world as a good thing for him to inhabit and him to live and for him to take dominion of. And so it is wrongheaded for Christians to look at this world and say, oh, this world is terrible as far as the creation itself, the creation that God has made. Now, we see in the New Testament writers, it says many times, oh, the world is darkness, the world is against us. But that's not using world as in the creation, what God has made. What God has made good, and yet it is under a curse. Now, whenever it says the world is against the church and the world is in darkness, that's referring to those that are outside the church, those that are acting in rebellion toward God, right? And so we want to be, we want to know exactly what the New Testament authors mean when they use language like this, because one can easily also be confused by the way that Paul talks. And we'll see that in a few verses that we read here in a few moments, that sometimes he will say things like this: the spirit is good and get away from the flesh. But is he speaking in this Platonic sense? No, he's not speaking in that Platonic sense. He's speaking of the fact that our flesh, our human fallen nature, craves sin, and yet the Spirit, now that we've been regenerated, the Spirit that dwells within us craves to do good, craves to obey God in his law. And yet, so there is a conflict there, and he's saying, no, don't give in to the flesh. Don't give in to that sinful desire, but please the Lord and obey him. Show him that you love him by obeying his commandments. And so we want to be careful that we don't read Plato into Paul, right? We want to read Paul on his own terms and read him for what he's actually saying. But unfortunately, these two things, and the reason why I zeroed in on these two verses is because these two verses particularly were what, or these two things particularly were what people in the early days of Christianity were saying were part of the physical world. And this gave it into the monastic movement that started very early in the church. And people would go around, even in the early days, so before we even get to the Middle Ages, where we have these nice fancy monasteries where many monks are indeed giving in to physical pleasures. Before that, we see that many monks were just wandering around in the desert and going from town to town to town and praying for people and refusing to work. They expected that they would be paid by people giving out alms from the towns they went to so that they could pray for these towns. And when asked why they weren't working, they would say that is a physical thing. That would distract us from the spiritual things like praying and focusing upon God and things of that nature. And so they wanted to do away with work, even though we just read that work is good and God gave it to man before the fall. And then, of course, what monks are most well known for giving up is giving up all sexual pleasure and not ever getting married and having children and anything of that nature. Even though, of course, we know that it is said in the Old Testament in Genesis that even that is good, as God commanded man to be fruitful and to multiply over the face of the earth. But they believe that by doing these things, by abstaining from marriage and abstaining from work, they were actually more holy than other people were. And that's why they expected to be paid as they wandered through different cities, because they believed their prayers would be heard more and their prayers were more effective. And so they thought, well, if you pay me to pray for your town will do better because we pray for it, other than just, you know, your normal average day Christians that are living in your city. Was kind of that mingling of the Platonic thought with Christian thought, and it was trying to, unfortunately, coming up with something that was not good. And many of these gave in to even graver heresies like Manichaeism and Gnosticism and things that went way off the rails as far as Christian teaching goes. And as one Christian from many long ages ago, I forgot exactly who it was, but he said, all All heresy ultimately comes from mixing man's philosophy with the teaching of Scripture. And you put them two together and you get something that really is still just something right out of man's own mind and his own philosophy. But let's now, with that in mind, let us start to consider the end of things. Consider where it is we are going, where God is taking us as far as this journey that we call the Christian life. Because it is important that we keep what we just talked about in mind as far as Platonic thought when we ask, what will it be like when all things are made new and we are taken up to be judged and we are judged righteous and then the whole world is made new? What is that going to look like? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians first. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44? Thank you. So here we see, this is Paul speaking of the resurrection of the dead, and this is something that we see throughout the scriptures as being what everyone is looking forward to, and so much assumed in the Jewish context that when you're reading the gospel, of course, many people bring this up when they're speaking with Jesus, right? Whenever Jesus goes to speak with Mary about Mary and Martha about Lazarus, who is dead, and Jesus says, you know that you will see Lazarus. She says, yes, we know that we will see him in the resurrection of the dead. So we know, of course, she did not expect, but what he was speaking of is she would see him in a few hours as Christ would go out to the tomb and call Lazarus out. But just to show that it was very firmly held belief in the Jewish mind that the resurrection of the dead is what was at the end of all things. That's what we're looking forward to. Unless you were a Sadducee, and that was a very select group of people who didn't believe in that. But everyone else was really looking forward toward that. And that's what Paul is looking at here as he's talking about the resurrection. And so he is saying that there is this resurrection. This is whenever our bodies, we know our bodies now, are sown perishable, right? We are born within the context of the curse. But that what is raised, he says, will be imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, he calls it, and it is raised a spiritual body. So what is a spiritual body? That seems almost contradictory in our minds. Spiritual, coming from that Latin word spiritus, which means breath, vapor. We call it a spirit, or when I say a ghost, to use the German word, we are speaking of something that is incorporeal. It is not a body. You put your hand, it would go right through it, right? He says a spiritual body. So this seems like a contradiction in terms. What does Paul mean by this spiritual body? Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, could someone read verses 20 and 21?
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body and that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things.
Thank you. So we see we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Now he's using different language to describe the state of our body now and the state of our body at the end of time. Now we call we're saying our body is a lowly body, and yet then it'll be a glorious body. And there we see what it connecting to what we're talking about today, this, that our body will be glorified. We're speaking of glorification. So we know that our body will be transformed into that glorified body, that glorious body, by the power that enables him ever to subject all things to himself. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians and go to 1 Corinthians 15 again, but this time verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 52. Very good. That's right. That's what we're speaking of. This is I don't know if we're doing pre-trib or post-trib, but I don't know.
the recording, that was a trip.
So what we see here, we're seeing glimpses of Paul speaking about what happens when we die. And there are a few things that we have to keep in mind when we die. If we were to speak about if we were speaking from the perspective of those monks that are buying into some of those Platonic ideas, they would look at a lot of this and see that we are going to be ripped from this corruptible, this sinful body, and finally be in that perfect state of being outside the body, of having a spirit, and that spirit not being encumbered by the things of this world. And that's what they would look forward to. And yet that's not what Paul is getting at, nor does he actually say that. That's reading Plato into Paul. But what do we see? He says that we're going to be transformed, that we will be changed, that we will have no longer a lowly body, but we will have a glorious body, that we will have a spiritual body. He's saying we will have a body. So what does that mean? So when we think about the way in which someone dies now, obviously when they die here, we still see their body, right? So we do know that when someone dies, their spirit leaves their body and goes to be with the Lord now. And we know that they are with the Lord now because we look back, especially at passages like at the cross, when the Lord is talking with the thief on the cross, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? So we know there is not this purgatory or this trials that the spirit has to go through to get to be with the Lord after one dies. If you are in Christ, you will immediately go to be with the Lord. And so in that moment, we would say, yes, your spirit is there and your body is here. So then are we saying this is some kind of Platonic dichotomy? No, because that is not what Reformed theologians call the last estate. I mean, the Reformed theologians will refer to this as the intermediate state. This is the state in between, when the spirit is apart from the body. But yet, at the end of all things, we know that then there is the resurrection of the dead that Paul was referring to, that Mary and Martha were referring to, that then our souls will be reunited with our bodies. And then comes the judgment, and then Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. And then those sheep, those that he calls his own, those that are judged righteous on account of his righteousness, then our bodies will be glorified. And our bodies will be imperishable, as Paul says. That we will have bodies, as he even says, like the body, the resurrected body of Christ in many ways. And so this is glorification. This is what it means for us to be glorified as we are taken into glory. And our bodies, our physical bodies, are made what they were always intended to be. They are glorified and they are without sin. And this is why it's so important for us as Christians to not get caught up in being entranced with the spiritual. Many times we can sing songs like "This World Is Not My Home" and try to think ourselves more holy for lifting our eyes upward and saying, "No, I'm focusing on heaven. Paul said to focus on heaven." Yes, but was that what he was saying? Was he saying ignore the physical world? Was he saying that only that which is spiritual is really the only things to think on? No, he was saying that which is good, that which is lovely, that which is according to the law of God is good, and he intended for this world to be conformed to that, and yet sin has brought a curse upon it. But there will be a time when that curse is lifted. There will be a time when this world will be made new. And I want to, and I'll leave us with this. I have many other passages, but I really just wanted to dwell on this passage here in Revelation. In Revelation, because this is maybe a book that we don't visit often. But I'm going to read for us, because I'm going to read an extended passage as we are in Revelation 21. We are very tempted to think that it's all just away from this world, and yet what do we see in the very end of Revelation? I'm going to start in Revelation 21, verse 9. I'm going to keep reading as we see what that last days will really look like. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates and the 12 pearls, each the gates made of a single pearl, and in the street the cities were pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring the glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In night there will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is, in Revelation, the glimpse of the end. This is what it will look like. And yet what we do not see, is that all men are called up and gone from this world, and this world is left behind in the dust. Instead, Jerusalem is brought down upon the earth. And the earth, we see, is made new. There will be nothing left accursed, it says. And it says the Lord God Jesus Christ will be reigning on the throne in the New Jerusalem. We will be around the throne singing his praises. And only those that their name is written in the book of life will be there. So I wanted to give us that picture that Revelation gives us because it focuses us on what our telos is, on what the end of our life is, what we should be looking forward to. We're not looking forward to an escape. We're not closing our eyes and saying, Lord, Lord, I can't wait for the rapture. Just wait, wait, it's coming. No, he says, no, go and do what I have told you to do. Go and spread the word to the nations. For indeed, at the end of time, the nations will be there as they, too, bring, it says, the glory of the nations to the Lord God who is sitting in the throne in Jerusalem, who has no need of a temple, for he is the temple, it says. And so this is a glorious truth for the believer. We look forward to that day when all will be made new. So I wanted to emphasize that as we speak of glorification, and that the fact that the body that we have now will be raised. When you are in that place, when you are in there, in the New Jerusalem, worshiping Jesus Christ, who is sitting on the throne, it will not be as a ghost, and it will not be as an angel, as some have confused it for some reason. You will not be, as some have said, an angel sitting on a cloud with a lyre. You will be you, the best sense of that term. God created you, he created your body, he created who you are, and yet it is corrupted by sin now, and yet God will remove that corruption, and you will in your glorified estate. And so you, as your in your glorified body, will be there in the world that is now also uncorrupted. For any of those of you that are C.S. Lewis fans, I'm always drawn to that very, very last chapter in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, in which Lewis describes them going into Aslan's country. And what does he say when they are getting into Aslan's country? It says that they looked there and they could see things, and it looked like Narnia. It looked like where they had come from, but they said when they looked on the mountain there, in Aslan's country, this mountain that they knew what that mountain was in Narnia, that what was in Narnia seemed but a shadow. And they couldn't believe that the mountain they were seeing back in regular Narnia, that they thought that that was actually a mountain, because this was a mountain. And then they looked at a tree, and it was the same thing. They were like, they could not believe that what they thought back in Narnia was a tree was really a tree, because that was mere, that really wasn't what a tree was supposed to be like, and what he's trying to describe there. You could, if you really wanted to, try to read Plato into that too and say this is the forms and this is the ideals and all of those kinds of things. But know what, if you read that in a Christian context, what is he saying? This is what a tree looks like when it's not cursed. This is what a mountain looks like when it's not under the curse. Right? And so too, when we will look at our bodies then, we will say this is what we were meant to be. We will be more human because we will be doing what God always intended for us to do, which is to live in communion with him and to fall on our faces in worship of him who is worthy. And so we look forward to that day. And that is the Ordo Salutis. That is the last step in salvation. That was when our salvation is brought to its full fruition. And so are there any questions, not only about glorification, as we just talked about today, but about the Ordo Salutis in general, as we've been talking about these last 6 weeks? I'll open the floor.
Comment?
Yeah.
Sometimes you get, folks will say, you know, when we die, we go into soul sleep, and so the resurrection is normal. Long answer. And the other one is, Revelation is an amazing book. That's come across things like that. When the Jerusalem's size basically is described, folks will say, well, we can't all fit there. Okay, that's not really where it's going. Yeah, like I said, the good Trying to describe it, though, it's tough.
Right, it is.
It's somebody who's not open completely to the beauty and amazing state that we'll be in.
Exactly. Yeah, I used to, it was a running joke whenever I went to the Church of Christ for a little bit, that if going up to heaven is sitting on a cloud, playing a lyre, and praising God through that, what are the Church of Christ folks going to do? Because they don't believe in instruments. but yeah, it's a, and I love reading that, just that chapter in Revelation. I mean, all of Revelation is good, but there are obviously so many parts that are really hard to understand. But I love getting to that chapter. When you read Revelation, you finally get there, and it's so beautiful to consider. This is where the history of the world is going. Phil?
So we talked about individuals, right? These individuals we make out of the church.
Right.
How do you reconcile what you shared with us, mm-hmm, with the common,
uh-huh,
understanding of the spirituality of the church?
The spirituality of the church. The idea. Would you like to define the spirituality of the church since you asked the question?
No, I'm just asking.
The spirituality of the
church.
These
are not loaded questions at all.
Spirituality of the church is commonly understood as that the church has a spiritual mission, does not have a physical mission, and so that the church ought to proclaim the gospel and to basically advise people in spiritual matters. But when it comes to matters of living in the world, living as the Greeks would have said, in the polis, in the body politic, those are matters on which the church ought not to advise, because the church's goal is not political. It should not be viewed as an institution within the polis. It should be viewed as an institution outside of the polis, thus should have a spiritual mission. I think that there are extreme ways to view that, and there are not extreme ways to view that. I do believe in the spirituality of the church. But commonly understood, I would say there is a tendency to view that platonically. There is a tendency for the spirituality of the church to be read in such a way that you're not reading it like Paul anymore, you're reading it like Plato. You're reading it in that the church needs to only be focused on these more holy things, on the more, we need to teach people to be holy and to believe in the gospel. And whatever after effects that might have on the polis, so be it. But that's not, our goal is not concerned with the polis at all. It's not concerned with the culture is what we, the more common word we would say today. But I think that's not what the scriptures are getting at. The scriptures are very concerned with the polis. Just read the prophets, and read much of what the prophets do about those that are heads of state, and accusing them or praising them for the things they do as the heads of their state. Right? We even see that the prophets call down curses on heathen kings for the things that they do to their people and to the people of God. So it's important that we do not ignore the body politic or pretend that the scriptures do not have commands for us as it concerns the ways in which we relate to the body politic. And I think that that's something that a lot of Christians would like to just throw up their hands and say, well, this is just our mission and let's just ignore that. Sure, that seems like an easy way out now. But I'm afraid, to use another historical analogy, that has proved itself to be like Trotsky's no-war strategy, right? In the Russian Revolution during the war, Trotsky thought the way we will win the war with Germany, since Germans are winning, is we will just tell our men to stop fighting and it will just all be fine, right? Well, it wasn't all fine, and the Germans got to St. Petersburg and they forced a treaty that was much less amicable for the Russians than it would have been had they actually started or kept fighting the war. And so I think a lot of what we see in the church is that they want to ignore what's going on in the world. And then the world continues to move itself forward and forward and forward. And then it's in areas that the church says, oh, no, we thought that was a spiritual area. We thought that speaking on homosexuality, that was a spiritual area. We were allowed to do that. And then the world says, no, that's actually wrong. You can't speak out against homosexuality. That is political now, right? And then, I mean, we continue to go forward and forward and forward and things so that, we know the political consequences of abortion and transsexualism. And, we just name the issue. The scriptures speak to it, and it speaks of what happens when a nation starts to ignore the law of God and go after these laws. So it's kind of an extended answer. As Sinclair Ferguson said in the last class that I was with last Tuesday, he was talking about Scotland. And in Scotland, they just recently passed a law that if you would, as a man, like to compete in a woman's sporting event, you have to have identified as a woman for at least 3 months to show that you're really committed to being a woman. And then if you renege on that, if you prove that you were lying that whole time, then you can be thrown in jail for up to 3 years for having lied that you were a woman to get into the women's sporting event. And then Sinclair said, if you get rid of one of God's laws, you are forced to put in a million of man's. And he was just lamenting. He was talking about John Knox and lamenting how much his country hates John Knox and how much he loves him. So,
he didn't use
his Scottish accent? That's because I would butcher it. Yeah, no, we don't. I wouldn't do him that injustice.
It was fun to listen to, besides the fact that he
had... Oh, yeah. Yeah. Cool guy. Any other questions?
I don't know, it sounds like what you're saying is you're not giving me an out. I can't just sit there and go, I just love Jesus. I don't like to fiddle with those other things. It sounds like you're not letting me do that, Kevin.
Yeah, I mean, I'm...
so sorry.
I'm not. I don't think the scriptures are. I think there's... The Lord calls us, and Paul uses the analogy that we are warriors, we are soldiers. And what is the intent of a soldier? To please the one who enlisted them. We know that we are enlisted by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called directly by his Spirit. And so we must do what he tells us to do. And that is to engage with this dark, twisted world and to call them to repentance. And the Lord may be pleased to use us as his instrument to bring many out of that darkness. And he is pleased to use his church to push back that darkness. For what does it say? It doesn't say that the gates of the church will hold against the powers of darkness. That's not what Christ said. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So who's on the offensive in that analogy? That's us. So, we pray that we will be used as good soldiers.
Well, it came to mind when you were talking about the Satanism on the work.
Mm-hmm.
He was accused of not really being a man of God because he made attempts instead of demanding to be.
True. Mm-hmm. But what did he say? He said, yes, I would be worthy of a wage, but I give up my right so that you would see me as an example, and then you would work. Mm-hmm. And then what does he say after that? He says, let the man who doesn't work not eat. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right.
Good job. What's next?
Well, so next week we're going to take a bit of a break because Mark Sumter will be here and he's going to teach a Sunday school class. Then afterwards, I'm going to begin a new series on the ancient church. We're going to talk about we're going to pick up right where Acts leaves off and ask what happened in the church after that. We'll talk about some of the church fathers, talk about the Roman Empire, some of the persecutions, some of the early heresies, where did they come from, why were they such a big deal, and we'll end with the creeds and the formulations of what we say in church many Sundays, the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. So that is the next series. Yes, we will talk about the canon. Mm-hmm, for sure. Probably have an entire class devoted to that. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, Casey, would you like to pray us out?
Your Father God, we give you thanks for allowing us to have this time, Lord. Thanks for your glorification that we have a hope. We pray that you would help us to, by your Spirit, to cast off the faith of sin, to run this race, Lord. Put on the full armor of God, the robe that gives us the sword of the Spirit, God. It's sharper than any sword, this sword, that we'll be able to advance your kingdom here, your hope of future kingdom to come. Ask for yourself as we do that.
Amen. Mm-hmm.